Well, it is commandment number 9, which means if you've been with us all summer, we're almost done. If you're here for the first Sunday, you're like, oh, I missed 8 weeks. That's what the internet's for. You can go back and watch it. But the fun part is with symbol number 9 is 8 has something to do with stealing. And so I made the joke that if you steal a grape in the grocery store, they'll cut your pinky off. And what's fun about number 9 is if you lie, it grows back. You know, like Pinocchio or something. I don't know. But that's how you remember that the 9th commandment is thou shalt not lie. There's a couple of these commandments as we've gone through them that are like, there's no way I broke that one. And then as we explore them, you find out, oh, I break that commandment all the time. This commandment is kind of the opposite. We all know that we all break this commandment all the time, right? Even if it's the little thing called a little white lie, we all kind of mess this one up. We all kind of take it. I mean, if you sit here and go, I never lie about anything, I'm pretty sure you just lied. So by saying I didn't break this one, you probably broke it. If somebody's ever asked, if your significant other has ever asked you, do I look fat in this, you've probably broken this commandment. We'll get there in a minute. But anyway, it's a hard one to keep. There's whole movies around, what if you can't tell a lie, right? See Jim Carrey on that one. Like, what would you go, if you went through your entire day and could not lie about anything, you would run from people because if they ask you the wrong thing, you'd be telling them everything you don't want them to know. It'd be very difficult to not lie. But we all do it in certain circumstances and on certain occasions. There was a guy named George O'Leary in 2001 who became the head coach of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish football team. And it lasted for about 3 weeks before they figured out he had lied on his resume and his credentials in the interview process. He got his dream job, but put on his resume that he played for the University of Maryland for 3 years when he in fact had not. We all lie on our resume, right? It got him a head coaching job at a major university coaching football, but like a lot of lies, it came to light and his whole dream job fell apart. Thou shalt not lie. So I guess we just included resume fudging on this one, right? So you can start going down the list. Uh-oh, what is this all about? Well, the context of this commandment, if you'll notice, Exodus 20, 16, it actually says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Maybe your Bible says it that way instead of thou shalt not lie. And as soon as I say false witness, what's the first image that pops into your mind? I will tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. The context of the commandment, at least at its offset, has everything to do with not bearing false witness in a court. Now, that's not the only way you can violate it, because if you don't go to court, I can do this commandment all I want, because I'm not going to court this week. There's more to it than that. We'll talk about that. But in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' day, and in the Bible, in the context in which the Bible was set, and in the context in which this commandment was given, testimony was a big deal because there was no CSI. No forensic evidence. No DNA testing. I know that's a shocker, right? They didn't have DNA testing in the Old Testament. So a court or a trial over a crime was literally, he did it. And at the time this was written, it only took one person to accuse you of something. And so most trials essentially were my word against their word, and who did the judge believe more? That's pretty scary. You took somebody off at work and they accuse you of murder the next day and your only defense is, I didn't do it. And their weight of their case is, well, he says you did. You better hope you're more reliable than he is. Or there's some corroborating witness that can bear witness to whether you committed the crime or not. That was the sole extent of the trial. That was the weight of the way it worked. No forensic science, no CSI. Courts, judges relied solely on testimony. And if you were accused, you were presumed guilty until proven innocent, not the other way around. One of those things our founding fathers got right. The assumption was that you were guilty to start with. Then you had to prove it otherwise. So in Leviticus, if you go back, anybody read Leviticus for their quiet time this week? You know what I mean? If you go back and you read Leviticus, there's stuff in there about sanctuary cities. That's a term we've heard lately with illegal aliens and stuff like that. They had sanctuary cities written into the Levitical code. Why? If you were accused of murder and somebody was accusing you of that, it's kind of like the old West. The lynch mob would get out the execution stick. The scripture says you could run to this sanctuary city and they could not prosecute you until the trial. They could not kill you until after the trial was carried out. So they had sanctuary cities where you could flee accusation and be protected until the court process ran its course. So it's in Levitical code, like, oh, an accusation? Go there where you'll be safe until this is all worked out. It was a big deal. Testimony was a big deal. That's why you get a famous story in the Old Testament. There's this guy named Solomon. This adds a little context to that story, if you know the story I'm talking about. This is 1 Kings 3, verses 16 to 28. Oops, that's Deuteronomy. 1 Kings 3, verses 16 to 28. Later, two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him, King Solomon. The one woman said, "Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. There was no one else with us in the house, only the two of us." So you've only got one person's word against the other, right? "Then this woman's son died in the night because she laid on top of him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son beside me while your servant slept. She laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, I saw that he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, clearly it was not the son I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living son is mine and the dead son is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead son is yours and the living son is mine.'" See, they're back in, it's my word against your word. So they argued before the king, and then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, not so. Your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' So the king said, 'Bring me a sword.'" "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living boy in two, and then give half to one and half to the other." Now there's an interesting approach to a problem. But the woman whose son was alive said to the king, "Because compassion for her son burned within her, 'Please, my lord, give her the living boy. Certainly do not kill him.' And the other said, 'It shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide it.'" Hey, mom, I messed you up. Divide him. Then the king responded, "Give the first woman the living boy and do not kill him. She is his mother." So, famous court case. All the King Solomon has to decide is she said so and she said so. That's the witness, that's the sole witnesses. In fact, the scripture is real clear. Nobody else is in the house but us. Nobody saw this but us. Here's our case. It's mine. No, it's mine. That's the sum of the trial. And Solomon, having the wisdom of God, says, "Cut the baby in half." Now he knows, and look at this in hindsight. The real mom said, "Oh, no, I'd rather him live with her than die." But there's a trial in the Old Testament where all they had to go on was each other. And one of them was lying. In fact, one of them broke last week's commandment too and had stolen the baby. She's on a roll. I stole a kid, now I'm lying about it. Now I'm okay with him being killed. I'm going to break all 10 right here in front of the judge. You know, I mean, she's on a roll. And Solomon had the wisdom to go, "Not so. Give it to her because she wants him to live." He figured it out. He was smart. But here's what happens. It's really interesting. This context of this commandment is all about court and about witnessing. But there's a problem. It's more to it than that. In fact, what happens is God goes, "Okay, the whole world around us is only one witness. That's all it takes." And then God makes a change with the people of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 19. "A single witness shall not suffice to convict a person." of any crime or wrongdoing in connection with any offense that may be committed. Only by the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. If a malicious witness comes forward to accuse someone of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in the office in those days. And the judges shall make a thorough inquiry. If the witness is a false witness, having testimony, falsified testimony against another, then you shall do to the false witness just as the false witness had meant to do to the other. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The rest shall hear and be afraid, and a crime such as this shall never again be committed among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Which is where you get the famous phrase, an eye for an eye, right? Right out of Deuteronomy. Oh, that's church that's talking about eye for an eye? Which Jesus came later and said, not eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek, and changed all that with how we approach our conflicts. But what has God done? He said, okay, the whole world is one witness and there's corruption. The court systems are corrupt because you can just accuse your enemy and take them out. We're going to do it different. It's going to take two or three witnesses to accuse somebody, especially in a criminal case, especially in a capital criminal case. In other words, God takes truth-telling very, very seriously. You know, it says two or three witnesses. That ought to ring another little bell. Where in the New Testament, Jesus says, whether two or three people are gathered in my name, then I am there. That's an allusion to this as well. That when two people are together, we can witness and testify to the fact that God is real and alive because we are gathered together. Makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't it funny? There's a graphic floating around social media. It talks all about all the interconnections of Scripture. Maybe you've seen it. It's like a big rainbow, digital rainbow. That's one of those where Deuteronomy is connected to this, which is connected to that. It's fun. I'm a Bible nerd that way. I like figuring that stuff out. But here's, God takes truth-telling extremely serious. And then what he does is he says, okay, now we're going to have two or three witnesses in a criminal case. We have to gather true witnesses to verify because we can't just have somebody accusing somebody else. In other words, the people of God moved society and culture forward a step. God's people are an example to the whole world that truth has value, that evil and corruption should end. That's why God calls himself, I am the truth. Without truth, you cannot have true justice. What you get is false accusation and corruption. You only get justice if there's truth. And God says, I am the truth. What's been really interesting as we dig through these commandments is there's the commandment on its surface, thou shalt not kill. And then we dug into the fact that really that's all about hate. That Jesus said, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. We did the same thing with adultery and lust. And now we're doing the same thing really with thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. Because murder is the worst form of hate. And adultery is the worst expression of lust. Heart issues, right? Well, then condemning somebody of something they did not do is the worst form of lying. Accusing an innocent person of doing something they did not do would be the most grievous miscarriage of not telling the truth. It's on the other end of the spectrum from, you look great in that dress, honey. Right? Accusing somebody of murder is on the other end of the spectrum from, no, you don't look fat at all. I mean, it just is. There's totally different consequences to both. Well, one might be the same. You know what I mean? You tell her she does look fat, you might be dead. But it's the worst possible form to accuse somebody of doing something they did not do and seeing the innocent punished for something they didn't do. Did you notice that it said that they're found to be false witnesses? Let them experience the punishment for what they accused the innocent person of. Isn't that an interesting thing? Let's put that into code. If you cry foul, they're going to do to you what they would have done to the person if they convicted them. Right? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? God is forbidding falsehood. But it's not just the witnessing part. It is more. Leviticus 19, 11, and 12 says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19, 11, and 12. So he's obviously, he's kind of revisiting the Ten Commandments, is he not? You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely and deceive. You shall not lie to one another. So now we're beyond the realm of court testimony. It's more general than that. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Another commandment being named there. Profaning the name of your God, I am the Lord. So lying, deception, partial truth, gossip, especially if it harms somebody else, is forbidden by this commandment. Especially if the gossip's not true, right? We all know that prayer lists are Christian for gossip, right? Did you hear what they're doing? I'll pray about them. Tell me about it so I can pray for them. I hope it's true. That's just like, I don't think God's calling me that as Christian, for I'm not helping you with that. You know, this is how it works. So when we tell somebody, tell me more so I can pray for them, what we really want to know is the scoop, the tea, right? We actually live, if you think about this, taking this towards our world now, we live in a post-truth society. Go on Facebook. This has been fact-checked. It's not true, or this has not been verified by other sources. Like, our politicians have people who literally check to make sure they're telling the truth as they speak. There are paid fact-checkers because we can't trust our leaders to tell us the truth. And sometimes they lie when they don't even know they're lying, just because they don't know enough about whatever it is they're talking about. And the fact-checker's like, oh, they're lying. Facebook, like, well, check your post. That's not true. And it gets passed off. We talk about misinformation. We talk about truth. We talk about what is truth. In fact, people will tell you there is no universal truth. That's my favorite. The very statement, there is no universal truth, is a self-contradictory statement. Because if it's true, it's wrong. Did you catch that? There is no universal truth. Well, if that's true, then there's a universal truth. The universal truth is there's no universal truth. How does that work? So then it's wrong on its face, because to say that is to make a statement of truth. But we live in a world that'll tell you there is no truth except what you make it. We don't know if our friends or our spouse or our politicians or our social media posts are lying to us. We have to verify everything. Because we've decided there's no universal right or wrong, there's no universal truth, but making a statement that there's no truth is a statement of truth. That'll make your head swim for a while. Which means there has to be truth. And we know what that truth is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why do you think he included truth in that statement? The only true, absolute truth is Jesus and God himself. He cannot lie. And so when he tells us that your sins are forgiven, if you're faithful to confess them, we can trust that. If he tells us we are made in his image, we can trust that. If he tells us we are sinners in need of a Savior, we can trust that, because he is the truth. But as soon as we go, there's no truth, it's whatever you want it to be. All my Star Wars fans, it's true from a certain point of view. I know I'm a sci-fi nerd, right? It's true from your point of view, but it's not true from my point of view. That's not how this works. I was working with a student a number of years ago, and she was an atheist, and we were talking about this very concept, this idea of knowing for sure or absolute truth or absolute right and wrong. And I asked her, I said, if I walk up on top of this school and jump off, believing I can fly, what will happen? You will fall and hurt yourself. No matter how much I believe it. If I believe I can fly, there's a song in there somewhere. If I believe I can fly, will I fly? It's true for me. But is it true? So no matter how much I believe that God, in this case, her case, being an atheist, no matter how much I believe God doesn't exist, he might actually exist. That was the analogy I was making. You might be absolutely certain God doesn't exist, but you might be walking off the top of a building and find out he does. That is it possible there's an absolute truth you're either not aware of yet or don't have proved in your mind yet that's separate from whatever you believe? Is it possible? Yeah, that was her response. Then you're not atheist, you're agnostic. You just don't know the truth yet. But you tell me you're certain God doesn't exist, I will tell you I'm certain I can fly. It's the same thing. I will find out the hard way that we're both wrong. And she goes, okay. So atheist to agnostic, click. Let's keep going, right? Truth exists whether we like it or not. In fact, what we tend to do is go, I don't want to believe that. Blah, 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 blah. I want to live the way I want to live. Don't tell me that's true. And so we take this stuff and go, it's not true for me. It might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, it's either true or it's not. Jesus is God or he's not. He's either a liar or a lunatic. Or he is who he says he is. That's the old proposition. Jesus is one of those three things. He is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's a liar, and his disciples died for a liar, or he was nuts, and his disciples and we are worshiping a crazy man. It's one of three options. I think history, I think church, I think reality will bear out which one of those three is true. We may not want to accept it. We may not agree with it. We may not like what it means for our life. That doesn't mean it's not true. And yet our culture tells us everything is okay. Slander, gossip, not telling the whole truth. Not just lying, but not being completely truthful falls in here too. You can tell the truth and be lying by leaving out a phrase or two. That's the whole Star Wars thing, right? It's true from a certain way of looking at it. What I said was right, but not really. I was lying, telling you the truth. We can manipulate the truth and still be breaking this. In fact, so here's the question then for us this morning. Is lying always wrong? What about when the spouse says, does this look good? And it doesn't. What do you do? Sure, honey. Is lying always wrong? Well, there are Old Testament scriptural stories. The Hebrew midwives hid Moses in the bushes and spared his life when they were told to turn him in for murder. They deceived the Egyptians to keep Moses alive. Rahab deceived the people of Canaan, hiding spies from Israel so that they could take the city. There are Old Testament stories where people in the Bible who are heralded as doing what God wanted them to do lied. They deceived. But all of those cases were what? Protect Moses' life. To protect the lives of the spies. Because God told them to. It gets really interesting, doesn't it? Is it always wrong to lie? Is it a sin to speed in your car? We all do that one too, right? Bible says obey the authorities placed over you, including 55 miles an hour. Is it a sin to speed? What if you're in a hurry to the hospital because of an emergency? Are you sinning by speeding? Yes. Should you do it anyway in an emergency? Sure. Right? If you're lying to protect somebody's life, the consequence of telling the truth versus the person dying, the greater good scenario, the consequence scenario means, yes, it's still a sin, but I think God gave Rahab a pass. Yes, it's still a sin, but in our realm of consequences, totally different from the spies being killed or Moses being killed. If Moses had been killed, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon. He's killed as a baby. We don't have the Ten Commandments, at least not by Moses. There's a greater good involved. Is it still a sin? Yes. Do I look fat in this dress? Is it a sin? Yes. Especially if you let your wife go out looking bad. That's a sin. right? Is she going to kill you if you think if you call her fat? Probably. That's a sin too. Like, what are you going to do? I told you, this is one of the commandments that's hard to keep, right? So then how do we live into this commandment? That has been the thing all along, right, with the commandments. It's like, I don't kill anybody, but if you hate somebody, you do. So how do you live into this? You defend life. I've never committed adultery, but lust is a problem. How do I do this? I defend marriage with the way I live. I don't lead somebody astray that's married. I don't seek to tempt them. How do I live into the truth of do not lie? I defend the truth too. We all ought to be practicing fact checkers in that sense, especially when it comes to God, the truth of the gospel, the right way to live. We are called to defend the truth, to be prepared to defend our faith, to talk about who the truth is, even if there's a consequence for that. Ask Paul. Beaten 3 times, stoned, thrown in prison 3 times, shipwrecked and floating in the ocean for a day and a half. Paul continued to plant church after church after church after church. Because telling the truth had a consequence to it. Telling the truth cost him something. But we are still called to defend the truth. Now, what about the little white lies? What about the relationship lies? What about talking to somebody and telling them what they need to hear, even if they don't, you know they don't want to hear it, which is what the little white lie is based on, right? But there's another level to this. As followers of Jesus, defending the truth, we are called to speak the truth in love. Honey, I think you should pick a different outfit. I'm not calling you fat. Just think you should pick something else. Hey, this dress looks a lot better. Use that one. You know, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. Ephesians chapter 4 says this. This is verse 15 and 16, and then we're going to jump down a little bit. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. What does speaking truth in love do? It protects the unity of the body of Christ. Gossip and lying and deceit destroys unity. If we can't trust each other sitting here, we can't be together and be on the faith journey together, worshiping together, loving others together, because we don't even trust the person standing next to us. Verse 25, so then, putting away falsehood, let us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven. I think Paul says lying is wrong. Put away falsehood. Put away deceit. Speak the truth in love to one another so that the body of Christ may be built up. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is where this commandment gets really sticky, because speaking the truth all the time kind of becomes the Liar Liar movie, potentially. There's a consequence to that. But he says, he caveats it with speak the truth in love. We need to be able to talk to each other in a way that, and to tell each other what we need to hear, but in a way that is not blunt and painful and awful. Back in my counseling days, we had a premise. It was called stroke, punch, stroke.
or stroke, punch.
Yeah, stroke, punch, stroke. Compliment what they need to hear, compliment what they need to hear in the sandwich, right? You're awesome. Change this. This is another thing you're awesome about. When we're talking to each other and they need to hear the truth, maybe there's a coating we can put around it so if they hear that too and that too when they get that. How do we go about speaking the truth in love for the sake of the unity and the building up of the body? Deceit, withholding truth in relationships corrupts them and destroys them. Lying, gossip, deception create division in the body of Christ. And I'll translate this to your own relationship with God. You might as well be transparent before God because he knows everything anyway. But what do we do? I can't pray today. I've been sinning too much. I can't talk to God about that stuff. If I pray, I'll have to talk to God about that stuff. When I do pray, I still don't talk to God about that stuff. He knows anyway. But we feel guilty. We're upset. We don't want to talk to God that way. One of the most freeing things in your spiritual walk could be, God, you know what? This is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm tempted into. This is how much this hurts, or I'm angry about it. And practice being transparent this way may help us learn how to speak the truth this way. Because that's what God's called us to do. Trust me on this. There is nothing more freeing in your spiritual walk than being that transparent with God. Especially preemptively about temptation. Hey, God, I'm really feeling tempted this way again. Can you help? Versus, oops, I did it again. Let me apologize. One is a broken record. One is spiritual growth. Right? That's our faith, right? Oh, I sinned again, God. Will you forgive me so I can go sin again? What if we were proactive and transparent with, we're hurt, and so we're tempted to do this. Or we're struggling, and so we're tempted to do this. Or we're just angry, and so we're going to do something we know we shouldn't do. What if we just tell God that's what we're thinking? And let the Spirit change who we are inside of our heart before we go do what it was we were thinking. Then the truth will set you free. And so fulfilling this commandment is living a life of defense of truth and in truth, speaking the truth in love, not just don't fib about your wife's dress. But we are called to be his ambassadors of the truth.